Our hope is based on believing that what we have accepted by faith in Christ Jesus is true. Our hope is based on believing that what we have accepted by faith in Christ Jesus is true. That He is alive, has taken all our sins in His own body on the cross, imputed to us His righteousness, and will one day come to give us a new resurrection body. That's the basic foundation that everything else is built on. And so I'll be dealing with that, and we'll be building on it for the next several Sundays. Galatians 5:5 is a very significant scripture. This new computer program I've got prints out a little better scriptures. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, when you talk about hope of righteousness, hope comes out of righteousness. Righteousness does not come out of hope. You have to be made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus when you accept Him as Savior before you can ever have any hope. Otherwise, your hope is based on your own work, your own efforts, whatever you do, and your hope is worthless. But if your hope comes out of righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ, and He is the one that you are waiting to come, and He is the one who will give you a new resurrection body. The just shall live by faith. The word just means justified, one who is justified. When someone is truly justified, truly saved, truly sanctified, truly set apart, when someone is saved, they're justified. And this scripture is very definite. It says, shall live by faith. So the question is, not whether or not someone that's saved is going to live by faith. The question is, how well are they going to live by faith? How much are they going to live by faith? How faithful are they going to be? Because if you have the righteousness of Christ in you, you're justified, and you will live your life by faith, but to what degree will you live your life by faith? 1 Corinthians 13:13 is a very interesting scripture. And now, abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. And the greatest of these is charity. Of course, we all know that charity is love. Faith, hope, and love. There's a very definite reason that these are listed in that order. Faith, hope, charity. Righteousness comes out of faith. You don't have any righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So whenever you get righteousness, you had to get it imputed to you, put to your account by Jesus Christ. And He imputed it to you, gave it to you, because you put your faith in Him. When you put your faith in Him, He gave you His righteousness. So righteousness comes out of faith. Faith is the first one listed, because your faith in Christ is what causes Him to impute righteousness. Then the second one that listed is hope. Remember our scripture? Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. Hope is of righteousness. Hope comes out of righteousness. Righteousness comes out of faith. And after you have Christ living in you, you have the righteousness of God in you, then hope comes out of righteousness, because the righteous one lives in you. He gives you the hope, and the Spirit testifies to you of your salvation, testifies to you that He's justified you, testifies to you through the Word that He's coming again, and so hope is listed second. Charity, love, comes out of hope. That's the reason they're listed in that order. Faith, hope, and love. Righteousness comes out of faith. Hope comes out of righteousness. And charity or love comes out of hope. As the hope and the promises of God becomes real in your heart, as it really starts to mean something to you, as it really starts to change your life, as it really starts to change your attitude, as it gradually begins to transform you, then you learn to love. And you learn that love isn't cuddly-cuddly. Love isn't something that you hug and squeeze like a teddy bear. Love is something that has a concern for the welfare of other people and for the welfare of the Word, and it's a thing that comes out of hope. Righteousness comes out of faith. Hope comes out of righteousness. Charity comes out of hope. And when I got down to this, I was praying about it and thinking about it last night. And I got to thinking, well, Christ came out of love. So love came out of hope, but Christ came out of love. As I was sitting there thinking about it, God is love. So it all ties together. And I believe that's the reason they're written, faith, hope, and love. I didn't get that from a commentary. I didn't get it from someone else. I got it from the Lord. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. John 17:9. This is what it's all about. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As our children grow up, we rebuke them. We rebuke them in love. We don't like to spank them. We don't like to correct them. We don't like to get on them. But we do it in love. And we do it for their own benefit. That's what life's all about. In my ministry, I've been rebuked many times. I've been put down many times. But the truth is, the ones who put me down are the ones who loved me. And the ones who showed me the truth are the ones that love me the most. Love is not a cushy teddy bear. Love is not something that makes you just feel, I feel so good about this. Love is something that has to do with being about your Father's business and being more concerned about your Father's business than anything else. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. He spoke this to the New Testament church. So what is the New Testament church? It is where you continue in his love. That's John 17:9. In God's local New Testament church, there are three things that are remaining: faith, hope, and love. Righteousness comes out of faith, and hope comes out of righteousness, and love comes out of hope. God is love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. What's the worst thing in the world in a church? Dissension. What causes it? A lack of love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is something that you don't want in a church. So if you've been saved by grace through faith and you have Christ's imputed righteousness, then as you study God's word, that righteousness of Christ in you will lead you in truth, and out of that righteousness will come hope. And out of the hope that one day you'll receive a new body, out of the hope and the promise of God, will come the assurance that one day you'll love the brethren. You'll love the brethren because Christ loved them and gave himself for them, and he says, continue ye in my love. And in the same chapter in John 17, he said, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Well, since this is going to be basics, we're going to go right back to the beginning. And I'm going to begin about a series on the basic hope. And a scripture I'm going to sort of leapfrog off on is Galatians 5:5. I'm going to be talking about our basic hope and the promise of God. Now, you two have been saved, and we've had a lot of new professions of faith. They're the ones I'm doing this for, and others who haven't been members of this church very long. I want you to pray for me that by the grace of God, I'll be able, by his Spirit, to communicate to them the things that will give them joy and happiness and cause their faith and their hope and their love to grow. Because God added them to this church. And so all of us have the responsibility to God to assist one another to grow in faith, hope, and love. Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, I have righteousness imputed by Christ. But I'm waiting for the time when this flesh will be transformed, when this fleshly body in which I live, in which there is sin, in which there is a creature that is jealous, hateful, spiteful, ungodly, abominable to God. I'm waiting by the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that I am led to wait. And I'm waiting for the time when the culmination of my salvation will be absolutely completed. God has sealed in my soul forever. It's saved. It's going to heaven. But there is coming a day that I'm waiting for the time when my body will be changed. And then I will be completely righteous by the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus, who is responsible for the salvation of my soul and the salvation of my life that I live in the flesh. Why don't people stay in church all the time? Because they're not following the Spirit, and through the Spirit they aren't waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith, and other things mean more to them than this blessed hope and promise that God has given us in Christ. And the things of the world are more important to them than this blessed hope and promise that God has waiting for them in heaven that will one day be completed because he saved their soul. Man was created in God's image for fellowship. That's why God created man. Man was created in God's image for fellowship. I'm not going to get into God was lonely or this or that. Don't know anything about that. But I do know that man was created in God's image for fellowship. I'm not going to say God needed his fellowship. God, I don't know that. But I know that man was created in God's image for fellowship. In Revelation 2:8, we're told where he put man for that fellowship. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. God would come there and fellowship with him. They would fellowship together. No one has any idea what this fellowship was like. It must have been marvelous. It must have been unbelievably fantastic. I can't even find words for it, but it would have been unspeakable. But it must have been a marvelous, wonderful thing to be able to communicate with God and have fellowship with him in body, soul, and spirit. God is a spirit, and God came, and they fellowshipped. And Adam had not sinned, and it was a marvelous, wonderful time. So man was created for fellowship, and in Genesis 2:8 it shows you the place where he was put. So I'm trying to put this in as simplistic terms as I can. After you got saved, you were restored to fellowship with God. Oh, it's not the same kind of fellowship that Adam had in the initial stages. But now God wants you to be in a place where he can fellowship with you. Now, I've spent 25 years here trying to do the best I can by the leadership of God's Spirit to make it plain why you ought to go in the church and be faithful in the church. That's the place God has put you for fellowship. You say, well, how do you know that? In whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Colossians, that's Ephesians 2:22. So you come together to fellowship with God in the church. You say, well, why can't I get the same fellowship outside of the local church? Well, it's very simple. God put him in a garden. Adam didn't take off and go down the road. He meant to be fellowshipped with there. And Adam stayed where God put him, and they fellowshipped. That's why you need to be in one of God's churches. And that's why you need to fellowship in that church. And that's why you need to learn to love in that church. And that's why it's so important to realize that the church is local and visible. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how can you go to another church and fellowship with people that don't believe what you believe? Genesis 2:8. This was the condition of their fellowship. Here's the condition. Now, we're going to go nice and slow on this. And I've got this design where when the big hand comes around and I'm getting up toward 12, you're going to get out of here. Because I've got this design where it's going to be something where I go along and it's going to be like the old black preacher said one time. He said, first I tells them, then I retells them, then I tells them again, and then I puts the arousements on them. So when I get down toward 12, I'm going to put the arousements on you wherever we happen to be. What was the condition of their fellowship? Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, here's the condition. Thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All they had to do, all he had to do to maintain fellowship with God, all Eve had to do, was to obey God. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all they had to do. And as long as they did that, they maintained fellowship with God. I'm trying to put this in as simplistic terms as I can. And I've prayed about this, and I believe God's Spirit is leading me on this. So, what's the condition of your fellowship now? God put Adam and Eve in a garden. He didn't put them out somewhere else. He put them in that garden, that local visible place right there. They were to obey God in that local visible place, and the fellowship would be maintained. When God saves you, God's Spirit leads you to join a local visible body called a New Testament church, in whom you are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, where God's Spirit dwells. He wants you to get in that church. He wants you to fellowship with the people in it. That's the way you fellowship with Him. And what is His condition of fellowship? Thou shalt not eat of it. Obey His commandments. You say, you mean I can be a member of one of God's local New Testament churches, have scriptural baptism, and be out of fellowship with God? You bet. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about a relationship with God after you become His child. God created Adam. Adam was His child. When you got saved, God created you spiritually, and you're His child. As long as you will obey His commandments in His church, you're in good, solid fellowship with God. We're not talking about salvation. You can't lose that, but you can lose your fellowship with God. Ha! Just don't do His commandments. Very simple. I'm going back to the basics. I mean, this is basic. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thou of there shalt surely die. All that transpired was open and without shame. We need to be open with one another. Am I always open with you? No. Are you always open with me? No. You think I fell off a turnip truck coming into town? I don't think you did. But should we be open with one another? Yeah. You say, boy, I don't know if we can do that. Perfect love casteth out fear. And now there abideth these three: faith, hope, and love. When you finally get to the point where you're just willing to trust God and your love is mature, you won't be afraid of the results of your action if you believe that's what God wants. And you can be open and honest. And as long as you're keeping God's commandments, you got nothing to hide. All that transpired between Adam and Eve was open and without shame. Genesis 2:25. And they were both ashamed, the man and his wife. They were both naked. I used to call that naked when I was a boy. Oh boy, I'm educated now. It's naked. I think it is. The man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, that certainly doesn't mean we ought to go out and start a nudist colony. But there was no sin in their body. There was no sin in their life. There was no sin in their conduct. And they were just completely unashamed before God. There was no evil connotation in their body. They had not lusted between themselves. They had not corrupted their bodies between themselves. And sex to them and things of that nature, there was absolutely no sin whatsoever. And they stood unashamed before God because they had not sinned. You say, what's that like, Brother McElmurray? I have no idea. But I can hardly wait to get my new body to find out. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. One day, I'm going to have a new body. And I won't be running around naked. I'll be clothed upon. But the truth is, I won't be ashamed around God. I'll be ashamed of the fact I didn't live this life. Well, what happened? But they broke fellowship and died spiritually. They died spiritually. Genesis 3:4-6. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. As so many preachers have said down through history, that's a half-truth. No, it's a lie. It's a lie. Because there's no such thing as half-truth and half-error. It's a lie. There is some truth in it, but when you mix truth and error. It's a lie. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, in a way he told the truth. Because they didn't die physically. But that's not the truth. He told them a lie. They died spiritually. Their bodies kept functioning. The blood kept flowing through their veins. The white and blood corpuscles kept working. They kept breathing. Their lungs continued to function. Their heart continued to pump. But they died spiritually and became totally depraved. For God doth know in the day, that doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That's where they broke fellowship. That's where they broke fellowship. That's where they became spiritually dead. Now let me relate that to your relationship with the church. It's true that when you're born again, you've still got a rotten, sneaky, jealous, mean, carnal nature. But God has given you a new heart, and God has cleansed your soul, and God has provided the church where you can constantly be continued to set apart from the world. That's why I told the first New Testament church in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So here in this case, they broke fellowship, and they died spiritually. Well, you can't lose your salvation. But when you're a church member, and you start shacking up with Jody Blonde, you don't lose your salvation, but you lose your fellowship with God. And that's why God told the church, that man that was shacked up with his wife and still staying there with her, you let him know by putting him out and not letting him take the Lord's Supper that what he is doing is wrong. The Lord's Supper is the way we fellowship with God. And we fellowship with God in the place that he put us, in a local church. And when you're shacked up with somebody, or when you're lying like a scalded dog and a disgrace to the church and the community, then God says, you let that man know that he is not to take the Lord's Supper with you because he has broken my commandment. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose your fellowship with God. But they broke fellowship, and they died spiritually. God's plan of restoration was totally through Christ. And when you get saved, you're restored spiritually to God, and a spiritual union is formed between you and God, and Christ comes to indwell you, and Christ is in God, and God is in Christ, and you are saved. You are a child of God. You are born again by grace through faith, and that spiritual union is there. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. As long as you live. When you join a church, you voluntarily say, now, Lord, I want a fellowship with you. You saved me. You died for me. I want to be in the place you want me to be. I want a fellowship with you. And you unite with that church. Your baptism is a local visible act that shows the members of the church and the whole world, anyone who wants to see it, that you believe in the life of Christ for your sins, the death of Christ for your sins, the resurrection of Christ for your justification, and you say, I want a fellowship with God his way. And so you join a church, his church, a local church that preaches and teaches what Jesus taught the first church and what he wrote through the New Testament so you could know. And then you get in that church and you make an effort. You say, well, suppose I goof up, and suppose I give in, and I have sexual relations with someone, and it's wrong. Listen, God is not unmerciful. When it comes time, believe me, everybody in the church already knows it. Just get up, walk down the aisle, say, Brother Tom, I've done something that's wrong, and I want to rededicate my life. Then I'll turn around to the church, and we're not going to ask you to give a blow-by-blow account of it. I'll say, do I hear a motion that we accept this apology? Bingo. Nobody's going to vote against you. You're back in fellowship. You've made it right with God before you ever come down the aisle. Then you let us know that you care about us and that you want to be the kind of church member you should. You say, how many times will God forgive me? Well, listen, brother, as much as I've sinned, God's forgiven me a bunch. You say, how many times will the church forgive you? It's supposed to give you just as many times as Jesus does. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, why don't you confess? You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what if I just come down the aisle and say, I want to rededicate my life? Well, we'll just accept your rededication. But when you come down and say, I've sinned and I've done something I shouldn't, then we'll present you. And then people will know he's done something, she's done something that's wrong. They've made it right with God. Now they're making it right with us. It's a question of fellowship. It's not a question of losing your salvation. So what happened? Well, they did what God told them not to do. What's the first thing they tried to do? They tried to cover up their death toward God. This is the basics. I know I've taught this here before. Some of you have heard it over and over and over and over again. But I bet you some of you don't even remember it. So maybe I'm in good luck. Maybe I'm in good stead. I know Brother, Sister Barnes and Sister George are getting so old, like they're older than I am. They probably forgot I even taught it. But in any case, this isn't the same. I've made this up. But I taught this stuff basically over the years many times in different forms. So what did they try to do? They tried to cover up their death toward God. They tried to cover up what they were. That's the one thing God doesn't want you to do. Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They took a plant, something from the ground, and they made themselves aprons, fig leaf coverings. Tried to cover up what they were. Don't try to cover up what you are. You know, Chili's mentioned to me, I go to a lot of churches and preach, and Chili's mentioned it to me. I tell them what I am. I don't try to hide it. I'm not proud of what I am, but God forbid that you should think I'm some pointed-toed preacher that's holier than thou. I am a sinner saved by God's grace completely, and I let them know it. I don't try to cover up what I am. I'm ashamed of it. But a lot of times, you have pious people sitting out on those church pews that are trying to live up to a standard and become righteous themselves, and they're self-righteous hypocrites. And maybe sometimes if you'll tell them what you are as a preacher, they'll say, good grief, I'm just that way. And maybe they'll come out of hiding. That's all God ever wanted. They tried to cover up what they were. I see this all the time. I know you get tired of my plane flights and all that stuff, the same old stories. But I go on planes a lot and fly, and I'll sit down with somebody, and I'll start talking to them about the Lord. And I'll say, well, you know, everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, they say, but I'm no worse than anybody else. I say, well, you know, that's true. You're no worse than anybody else, but we're all sinners. Well, they say, it all depends on how you define sin. I say, well, how do you define sin? Well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's not a sin. I say, well, doesn't it hurt God? Well, what's your definition of God? And then pretty soon, you say, well, they're just, you know what they're doing? They're trying to cover up their spiritual death in front of me. They're spiritually dead as a doornail. God's trying to give them light, and men love darkness rather than light. And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. And this is very simple. This is very elementary. What should they have done? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Look what we've done. Look what we've done. God, be merciful to us. We're sorry, Lord. Did they do that? Oh, no. And those people I set by on the plane, they're not sorry about their sin. They don't feel conviction towards God because they've sealed over their own hearts and they keep trying to cover up what they are. They're spiritually dead and they try to cover it up to everybody, but they can't cover it up before God. This is how it affected their fellowship with God after they sinned and tried to cover it up themselves. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is the first time they ever hid from him. Why? He made both of them. They were still his creation, physically. But now for the first time, the fellowship is broken. They disobeyed God. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That's what man's been doing ever since. I can show you old church pews. They haven't thrown them away. Where people have put their fingernails in the back of this and just dug in. I mean dug in. And you can see them there because they were so heavy under conduction, under conviction. And they're still trying to hide from God. You say, why do we give invitations? Well, it's not really in the Bible per se. But when somebody finally steps out and admits they're a sinner and need a Savior, that's one of the reasons we do it, because they come out of hiding and it becomes public. Brothers and sisters in Christ, now, I may have a little trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. I may have a lot of trouble, but I feel very strongly about this, and God hasn't convicted me of it. And I realize that when you start speculating on things, you're doing just that, but I don't consider this speculation. I don't consider it speculation because after all these years of studying God's Word, I think I at least know a little bit about him. Not very much, but a little bit. And I know how merciful and gracious he is. If those two had come out and said, God, we're sorry. Be merciful to us. We're sinners, Lord. God, be merciful to us. God would have been merciful to him right there, because he already knew what he was going to do with the blood of Christ. He already knew what the sacrifice was. He already understood. What he wanted from them was repentance. He wanted them to turn back to him and say, Lord, we goofed up. He just wanted them to admit they were wrong. But they tried to hide it. That's exactly what the world is trying to do today. That's exactly what many lost men and women are trying to do. They won't just come out in the open. Well, I've been saved now for 54 years. I'm out in the open. I am a sinner saved by grace. I still have jealousy in my flesh. I still have envy in my flesh. I still have pride in my flesh. But I have Christ living inside me, and I am not trying to hide what I am. I've come out of hiding. They wouldn't come out. I'm a publican. I'm justified by grace through faith and nothing else. Well, how did God begin to restore fellowship? Well, they wouldn't come out and admit they were wrong. So he began to restore fellowship. It's a long process. It goes through the whole Bible. That's why I felt it necessary to go back and start with basics. We're talking about things like the righteousness that Jesus imputes to you the moment you trust him and saves you. We're talking about what it means to be born again. We're talking about all these things in the New Testament that we preach with such eloquence. It all started right back here. This is the way God began to restore fellowship. Genesis 3:9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Come on. God knew just where he was. Don't tell me God didn't know where Adam was. Don't tell me God didn't know where Eve was. He knew exactly where they were. But he called out to them and said, Where art thou? Well, what did he do that for? He wanted them to come out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we sinned. We did this. We did that. We did this. We're sorry. He wanted them to be accountable to him for their sins. He wanted them to acknowledge they had goofed up. He wanted them to admit they had sinned. Because the plan of Christ was in God's mind and always from the beginning of creation. And brothers and sisters in Christ, he just wanted them to come out. God knew where they were. He simply wanted them to come out and admit they had sinned, in order that he might forgive them and restore them to a new way of fellowship with him. Well, what happened? Did they come out? Yeah, they came out. Why? They were afraid not to. And they knew that God knew where they were. So they had to come out. All right? When you come out of hiding, and you come out, and you're going to come out of hiding, it may be down a church aisle, it may be in the privacy of your own bedroom, but when you come out of hiding, you come out of hiding with the right attitude. You don't come out of hiding before God and expect to be saved with the wrong attitude. So I want you to notice, but we're going to talk about what kind of attitude they had when they came out. But this is what they had become. Two people who would not admit they were responsible for sin. Instead, they put the blame on someone else. Well, today, you know, anytime, you know, we come from a family where the father abandons them, or where the father commits adultery, or where they have a drunken uncle, or where they're raised in a rotten environmental circumstance, that's the reason that they are what they are. Well, I don't deny that has some environmental impact. But I was born of a father who abandoned me, committed adultery on my mother, and an uncle that stayed drunk and hit me in the head and almost killed me a couple of times. So here I am at age 66, a child of God saved by grace through faith and preaching the truth to you. Didn't seem to affect me too much, did it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. We are responsible for our own sins and our own condition. And this society has gotten to the place where it tries to blame somebody else all the time for all the sins, and it isn't anybody's fault but yours. You say, well, if Adam hadn't done, forget Adam. You got it. Now what are you going to do with it? Genesis 3:12-13. You want to see yourself? You say, that's not me. I question your salvation. And the man said, The woman which thou gavest to be with me. He indirectly said, if you hadn't given me that woman, this wouldn't happen. Oh, he didn't have the courage to come out and blame God. But he indirectly inferred it. But the woman, he wasn't scared of the woman. She gave me of the tree and I didn't eat. It's her fault. He blamed the woman. Well, when the woman came out, he'd already blamed God and he'd already blamed her. So she didn't have anybody else to blame except the devil. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Don't blame somebody else for your sins. Don't say, well, I would have been faithful if this hadn't happened. Don't say, well, I would have continued faithful in God's church if Brother McElmurray had just had shaved once in a while. Don't say, it's Brother McElmurray's fault. Don't say, it's Sister So-and-so's fault. It's this fellow's fault. It's that fellow's fault. It's her fault. No, 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 no. It's your fault. We have a responsibility toward God. And God's going to judge us for our sins. The man wouldn't admit he was at fault. The woman wouldn't admit she was at fault. And that's why I'm saved. I am at fault. I am a sinner at fault. And I turn toward God because Christ is my only hope. So I know I'm saved because I don't have any salvation except Jesus. I know I'm saved because Jesus didn't goof up. This is what God promised he would do, to save them and their descendants by faith in it. Now we're coming down and I'm just going in Genesis, starting off with chapter 2, going right on through 3, and we're taking a look at the actions that God did, and you can see all this today. What causes problems in a church? People taking sides. I've preached about this before and I've talked to you about it before. I asked God for wisdom and I believe he gave it to me. People taking sides. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Why do you have to take sides? You say, well, what should I do? Stay out of it. Don't take sides. Very simple. The woman blamed the devil. Adam indirectly blamed God and directly blamed the woman. That's the same carnality that gets into the church, while we try to associate blame with everybody else, and it turns into nothing but envy and jealousy and hate and confusion. So when something comes up in the church and you say, well, I kind of believe his way. I kind of believe her way. I kind of think we ought to do it this way. Why don't you just not take sides and vote what your own conscience is? And quit trying to be a follower of people and be a follower of the Spirit of Christ within you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a characteristic we inherited. This is what God promised he would do to save them and all their descendants by faith in it, the promise. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the devil's seed, and her seed. Now her seed is referred to in the masculine gender, his heel. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A serpent, its power is in its head. That's what the Hebrews looked upon it as, in the head, the fangs. Even if it's not poison, that's what it bites you with. It can't whiplash you with its tail. When Jesus came at Calvary, what he did, he crushed the serpent's head. He crushed his power that he held over men. He crushed the power of the prince of darkness, and light came into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they will not come to the light. So yes, the power of Satan was crushed, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Why? When that heel came down on the serpent's head, and that's what's going to happen if you've ever stomped on a serpent's head. It'll bruise your heel because, brother, you'll be so excited and trying to do it right. You come down, and I guarantee you, you're going to feel it in that heel because you come down hard because you've got to kill the thing and you've got to kill it quick. It won't kill you, but it's a terrible pain. When Jesus hung on Calvary, he hung alone as a man. And the man took our sins in his body on the tree. And he was separated from his Father as a man. And he died stone cold dead. Don't tell me that didn't hurt. And don't tell me that's just a physical pain. It was great agony. If you can't identify with the humanity of Christ, you're missing the greatness of Christ. And you're missing why it is that God, because he humbled himself and became obedient as a man unto death, that God has given him a name that is above every name, and that one day his kingdom will be complete, and all of us are waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. We'll be there with him. Galatians 3:16 through 19. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise that was given of God was actually given in the Garden of Eden, and Abraham merely received a confirmation of it, that through him would come the promised seed. The law was given long after the promise. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise 430 years before the law was given. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. That's the only curb for a lawless man. And if we still had the same laws in our country upon which the English system based its commandments, its judgments on the law of God, we wouldn't have all the crime we have today. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that seed was Christ, promised long ago in the garden. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I think Chili probably remembers. I'm sure he does. At the end of the meeting in Arcoma, as I was heading back toward the back, which is what they always do, you know, for after they've had the invitation, he stopped me as I was heading back toward the door, and he was standing up in front of the congregation. They were all getting ready to pray. He said, "Brother Michael Murray, I want to tell you something." He said, "When I was in school in Mendon, Louisiana," he said, "there was a man, and I know who the man was, and he's a pretty old fellow too, not as old as I am, but close." And he said, "One day in class, we were talking about eschatology, and he said, prophecy. He said, I like what Brother Michael Murray teaches about prophecy, and he said, I enjoy his prophetic teaching, says, I enjoy it. But," he said, "I want to tell you something that meant more to me than anything else the first time I ever heard him preach." He said, "That man got up there and told people what he was and acknowledged he was a sinner and he was chief of sinners." He said, "When I heard that," he said, "I hadn't been doing that." He said, "I'd been standing up there just trying to preach to him about how they needed to do this. They need to do that. They need to do this. They need to do that." He said, "I never had told him I was a sinner. So I never had it admitted." He said, "It changed my life." Now, I'm not telling you that braggadocio. I'm just telling you as an illustration. It's important. It's important in preaching for people to realize that you, the one who's presenting the message, is the chief of sinners. Why do I do that? Because of this word. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This wasn't the last epistle he wrote. It was the first epistle to Timothy, but it was pretty late in his life. He didn't say, "of whom I was chief." He said, "of whom I am chief," and "I am" is ego eimi, present, indicative, active. When he wrote that, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." If you ever get to the point in life where you feel like you've come up to a certain level and you're a little bit better than all these other people, and you've reached a certain plane of endeavor, and you haven't followed the teachings of Paul, and you haven't looked into man's soul, I know what the man's talking about. Here I am all these years later, at age 66, and in my own mind and heart, I am the chief of sinners. I don't smoke anymore, don't chew anymore, don't drink anymore. All that stuff's child's play. But like Brother Vernon Lyerly said one day, he said, "If you fellas knew what went on in my mind every day," he said, "I'd have to go hide in a cave." You might as well admit it. Why? Don't you see the amazing grace of God? That's the way I am. And yet God has forgiven me. And God keeps me by his power. And when Christ died for me on the cross, he died for me because of what I am by nature and birth, a sinner. And the more you study God's word, and the more you see his standard of righteousness, the more in your own mind and eyes you become a sinner before God, because His wondrous, marvelous characteristics are so much above us that you cannot help but feel awed at how insignificant and pitifully worm-like you are. And yet God reached down and saved men and women who would see what they were, come out of hiding, and admit to God, I've got to have you, Lord. I've got to have Jesus. Because if I don't have Jesus, I don't have anything. And that's true.